Amen. So recall that we stepped back a bit in the narrative of Revelation when we got to chapter 12, and now we're looking at things from really a heavenly perspective. And in chapter 12, we were introduced to a new set of characters, with two of those characters being the woman and the dragon. And the woman was symbolic for God's people, while the dragon, of course, represented Satan. And we saw Satan defeated a number of times in chapter 12. We saw him defeated when he tried to devour the child that the woman had given birth to. We saw him defeated when he lost the heavenly war and was cast down to the earth. And he was defeated for a third time when he failed to drown the woman as she fled. And really, at every turn, Satan was defeated in his efforts to prevent God's plan of redemption. He couldn't stop the Savior. He couldn't prevent the church. And so now, really, the only thing left to him is to go after the individual Christians, right? If he can somehow get us away from God, then maybe he can still have a measure of victory. And so we're going to read about in chapter 13 a couple of those ways or a couple of those instruments that he uses. And this is another chapter I wish we could have done in person, just given the opportunities for discussions and for Q&A. And last Wednesday, there was a lot of great discussion. And so I'm going to have a similar format. I'll ask probably more questions than I would typically on a Wednesday. And so first question for you all is, as you think about Satan's effort to get us away from God, what are some of the methods that Satan uses to accomplish that? Thoughts from anyone?
Unmute. Yeah. What, did you raise your hand?
No.
Yeah. Don't.
You told me to unmute.
I know.
He causes us to doubt God's word, God's promises.
Okay. How might he do that?
By twisting the truth.
Okay, so maybe false doctrine or false religion, right? Kind of deceiving us would be one way. What are some other ways? Stuart?
Just the trials of life and the hardships of life, I would say.
Life. Okay. Nick, what about you? Do you have some thoughts?
Well, it may be easy to think of it in the negative. What doesn't he do? He doesn't speak the truth, and he does not do anything that leads to holiness and a Christ-like attitude. So anything is possible. The lying, the cheating, the stealing, the deception. Those are all the tools that Satan uses to deceive us from following God.
So maybe we can summarize all of those ways, and I'll give you three ways we can summarize that. He can scare us away from God through persecution. He can deceive us away from God, right, through false doctrine or false religion, or he can entice us or seduce us away from God through temptation, right? Those are really the kind of the three overarching ways, and all of those different things that you all mentioned, right, probably fall into one of those three categories. He can scare us away, he can deceive us away, or he can tempt us away from God. And what we're going to see in chapter 13 are two of those three. We'll read about that third one later on in this book, but the focus here on chapter 13 is in two of those ways. And so we'll be introduced to two new characters who are both allies of Satan. And as we go through this, it'll probably be pretty easy for you to start to make some actual historical connections with what the early church was experiencing. And what I mean by that is we'll read about some of these allies, and you might be to say, oh yeah, you know, Rome did this or Rome did that or this happened. And we could even probably make those very same connections even today, because every generation, Satan will have his allies that he uses, right? He has his persecution allies and he has his false doctrine allies that he'll use to try and get us away from God so that he can then accuse us. And so let's go ahead and read about what that first ally is like. And so, Carl, if you could read for us verses 1 through 10 of Revelation 13.
Okay. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints.
So we have a dragon calling up this beast from the sea, and we see the description of what this beast looks like in verse 2. Does that description remind you of anything that maybe we've studied recently? Does that sound familiar at all?
Daniel chapter 7.
Yeah. The whole beast, which was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, right? All of that should unmistakably point us back to Daniel chapter 7, where you had those four beasts representing those four great empires. You had Babylon the lion, Medo-Persia the bear, and Greece the leopard. And then finally, you had that monster beast, which was really a conglomeration of all of them put together. And so the beast rising up from the sea here, I think, is that same monster beast from Daniel chapter 7, right? Where those earlier kingdoms sort of live on through Rome and this conglomeration. And remember, right, I've been saying, what Daniel began, Revelation will now conclude. And so Daniel told of the rise and fall of those first three empires, and he introduced the fourth empire. And so now Revelation is going to give us the conclusion of that story with the fall of that fourth empire. And what does Satan do after summoning this beast from the sea?
He gave him great authority.
Yeah, he gives him, ultimately becomes a tool of Satan, right? The dragon gives the beast his throne. He gives him his authority, his power. But notice again that there are always limits to Satan's power, right? Satan always has limits upon him. And so because there's limits on Satan's power, there's consequently limits on the beast's power. He only has authority for 42 months. And so there is that broken seven again, right? That 3.5, that 1260 days. And remember, we talked about last week how God can bring waves of sevens, right? Seven being perfection, whereas Satan can only bring broken sevens, right? That's the limit that Satan has. But when you look at verses 3 and 4, What does the world seem to think about this sea beast? How do they receive the sea beast?
Well, they stand in awe of it, and they worship it, and they follow it because, I guess, what it can do and what they can see, I guess, at the end of the day.
And notice what it is that they saw. You know, this beast performs maybe what looks like a miracle. You know, one of its heads had received a mortal wound, and yet it was healed, right? Mortal wound means he died. And yet he was healed. And so people see that and they're amazed by it and they're in awe of it. And so they follow after the beast. And as a result, they worship the dragon because the dragon gave his power to the beast, right? It was the dragon who gave the beast this ability to heal this mortal wound. And we see then in verses 5 through 7, what this sea beast seems to think about. Or how he views God and God's people, right? He blasphemes God and he persecutes God's people and he wages war with them and he overcomes them. Recall back in chapter 11 when we had that bit about the two witnesses at the end of their prophesying, the beast would come up out of the abyss and wage war with them and overcome them. Right. I think here it was, we have that same beast now is now we're actually getting, we're being properly introduced to that beast. We hadn't been properly introduced back in chapter 11, but now we see what this beast is all about. And so this is the ally that Satan uses to scare God's people away from him. You know, during the early church, this is Satan using Rome to persecute Christians, whether that was Nero, or it was Domitian, or Trajan, or Diocletian, or whomever, right? This is Satan using worldly authorities to terrify God's people in hopes that they will break and that they will renounce God. You know, this is the ally that Satan uses today to do the exact same thing. Whether that, you know, Nathan took a trip to China, you know, in the last 2 years, I guess. I lose track of time. You know, and I can sort of envision, right, this is the Chinese government in a way persecuting those Christians in that country who were trying to worship according to the Bible versus, you know, worshiping according to whatever the government said that they had to worship, right? This is the ally that Satan uses maybe in the United States to persecute Christians who speak the truth about same-sex marriages or divorce or just, you know, sin in general. Today, if you want to speak about sin and say that someone is committing sin, that they'll tell you, well, you're hateful, right? You're spouting hate speech. You know, this sea beast ultimately represents the political and the worldly powers that oppose God's people, you know, whichever that power might be from, you know, or from whatever era, that oppress God's people. You know, they blaspheme God's people, they persecute God's people. And Satan is going to continue calling this ally from the Sea of Nations for as long as God allows him to. But we know, and Satan knows, as we read in chapter 12, that his time is short, right? Make no mistake, Satan is only able to do this because God is allowing it for the time being, right? His time is limited. He has limits on his power. And we know that Satan can do nothing apart from God's will. And we know that it is God's will that Satan and all of his allies will receive their just reward in the end. And that reward will come in the form of being thrown into the lake of fire. And we'll see that by the end of this book. Let me pause here and just see any comments or questions through verse 7. All right, well, here's another question for you all. So as you look at verses 8 through 10, how are we to respond to all of this as Christians? What's our response supposed to be? Stuart?
I think one aspect of it is to maybe first recognize it for what it is. When these things come up in our lives, recognizing it as Satan and his forces trying to wrestle control of our relationship with God away from us. And so, you know, maybe a first step is the acknowledgement of this trial or this other power that is adverse to God.
And that's exactly what you know, Jesus warns us of, you know, during his time of ministry is, you know, if the world hated him, the world is going to hate those who follow after him. And we should be, you know, persecution should not surprise us. It should not catch us off guard. It's something that we know is going to happen. And we know, you know, that the world is going to see this beast and they're going to see his might and his power and terror, and they're going to be in awe, and they're going to worship him, and they're going to worship the dragon, and they're likely going to join him in persecuting the saints. And really the message to the Christian during all of this can really be found in chapter or verse 10 is perseverance, right? The message of verse 10 is a reminder that vengeance belongs to the Lord. You know, he will repay those who persecute his people in kind. I like the way Carl's version read. I read through a couple of different translations on verse 10. The New American Standard, I think, is actually a little bit confusing, but the way that Carl's is written, I believe that the New King James is anyone who takes someone captive will himself be taken captive, right? Anyone who kills with his sword will himself be killed with a sword, right? So anyone who persecutes God's people will himself be persecuted by God. But that's sort of the message that you get in verse 10. And if you recall the purpose of those two interludes before the seventh seal and that other interlude before the seventh trumpet was for God to reassure his people of their spiritual deliverance, not their physical deliverance, their spiritual deliverance. And I think this is why, because many were going to continue to experience persecution. Many others were still going to be martyred. You know, and so in both of those interludes, God didn't show the saints victorious on earth. He showed them victorious in heaven. And so whether we experience the kind of persecution that the early church experienced or not, we still need to be prepared for it, knowing that our reward and our home waits for us in heaven. The Anderson household.
Yeah. So, you know, it was a problem for the Jews to as they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom, to think that they need that they the zealots were going to resist Rome by force, and it can be a problem for Christians too to think that they're going to resist in the same way that the and using the same methods that the world uses. Here, you know, it says it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And of course, you know, we know that Jesus says that we're going to overcome the world. The Christian will overcome the world. And sometimes people may think, well, that means that we're always going to win. If we stand up and we try to resist, in this way, well, then we'll win. No, we're not guaranteed that we're going to prevail physically. Or prevail in using the means that the world and that the devil is using against us, right? We have to we overcome by keeping our names written in the book of the life of the Lamb. The world is clearly going to be divided into two. There are going to be those who are faithful to the beast and those who are faithful to Jesus. We overcome by remaining faithful to Jesus. Not by resisting, and physically using those means.
Absolutely. Great point. You know, and as you think about, you know, we overcome the world because Jesus overcame the world, and we know how Jesus overcame the world. He overcame in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And when you look at chapter 12 back over in verse 11, Or maybe even starting in verse 10, right? It says, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God night and day. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death, right? It is not, you know, to Carl's point, through physical means, that we're going to overcome, unless when you say physical, you mean by your death. You know, that's how we're going to overcome is in really the next life, right? That will be our ultimate victory. And that's the picture that God has been painting in those interludes, right? The victory of the saints was always showing them victorious in heaven. It was never showing them victorious on the earth. You know, what we see on the earth is more like this, is that persecution. And that's why God is calling us to persevere. It's right. We need to persevere, but we are promised victory is ours in the end. Other comments or questions through verse 10? Well, that's Satan's first ally, is trying to scare us away from God through persecution. Now we're going to look at or meet Satan's second ally. And so TJ, if you could go ahead and read for us verses 11 through 18.
It reads, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666.
So Satan will try to lure people away or seduce us away from God through temptation. He will try and scare us away through persecution. And here we see Satan trying to deceive us away from God through false doctrine and false religion. And look at this passage, you know, in 11 through 18, there are a number of different ways in which this earth beast or this land beast will try to deceive people. What are some ways that you can pick out? Doesn't have to be in order as you read them, but what stands out? What are some of the ways in which he tries to deceive people through false doctrine or false religion?
Yeah, the first thing that I notice is the description of the beast having horns like a lamb, but speaking like a dragon. And it gives this sense of, it looks like it's spiritual and of God, but in actuality, what it's saying is of the devil.
Yeah, you know, right off the bat, it gives the appearance of something innocent. Because who else do we know in Revelation that is described as being a lamb? Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is the lamb. You know, in chapter 5, John saw the lamb and came and took the scroll from the one on the throne. And so the first way that this beast deceives is by imitating Jesus. But he can't fully imitate Jesus because he might look like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And the only thing that comes out of the dragon's mouth are lies, lies, and more lies, right? The dragon is the father of lies. So that's one way. What other ways do you notice that he deceives? Andersons?
And I was going to say, Harper, even though he speaks lies and lies and lies, he also, just like the devil, will quote the word of God. Right? And so he will try to use the truth, but as the devil always has, he twists the word of God.
Good point, right? We see that when he tries to tempt Jesus. It's a great call out. Any other ways that you notice in this passage here that he tries? And there's some pretty obvious ones that might make your head scratch. Is it Don?
He is able to perform signs. He's able to perform miracles.
And he performs these great signs, and it looks like as if they're miracles, right? So he's performing miracles in front of men. So that's another way. So that might make your head scratch a little bit on how he's able to do that. But we'll maybe talk about that in a little bit. Stuart, I think I saw your hand maybe go up for a second.
I was going to say the same thing, and also the fact that my head was scratching.
All right. So he looks innocent. He looks as if, you know, it's the real thing. He's even able to perform what looks like miracles in front of men. How about his testimony? You know, he's testifying to the resurrection of the sea beast who had this mortal wound, but was somehow brought back to life again. And he gives breath to the image of the beast so that it speaks and it causes all those who do not worship the beast to be killed. And then he marks all of those who worship the beast, and he discriminates against those who don't have the mark of the beast. Now, where else in Revelation have we seen the marking of a people in some special way so as to identify them? Andersons?
We see it when God marks his chosen people. He puts his seal on the walls.
Back in chapter 7. So remember that's sort of the first interlude. So right before the seventh seal is going to be broken, God stops and he makes sure that his people know, like, I'm going to mark, I'm going to seal everyone with my name on their forehead, right? So that they will not be touched by the judgments to come. And so again, you have sort of an imitation of what God does. And are you starting to see a trend here? And so if we back up and look at the big picture for a moment, you have the dragon who gives his power and authority to the sea beast. You have the sea beast coming in the name of the dragon and with his authority and his power, and the sea beast effectively becomes the visible manifestation of the dragon. And not only that, the sea beast appears to have died, and he somehow miraculously comes back to life. And so as a result, the world sees this, and they worship the sea beast, and they then worship the dragon because they know that the sea beast was sent by the dragon. Does that sound familiar at all? Do we know anyone else in the Bible who was sent in the name of an unseen being for the purpose of displaying his power and his authority and his works, and who died and was resurrected and thereby caused people to worship him and the one who sent him? Does that all that sound familiar? It should. You know, so talk about sneaky, because you have the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast. They're ultimately counterfeiting the work of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Right? By giving his power and authority to the sea beast, the dragon is ultimately trying to counterfeit the work of the Father. And while the sea beast counterfeits the work of the Son, you know, it's sneaky, and maybe it's even clever. Because do you remember what God told Satan back in Genesis chapter 3 about the offspring of Eve? You know, he will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. Right. And where was that mortal wound to that sea beast? Right. It was to his head. And, you know, so talk about getting handed some lemons and maybe making some lemonade out of that, because even though he's mortally wounded in the head, he uses that as an opportunity to counterfeit the death and resurrection of Jesus for all the world to see. And so in doing this, the sea beast is able to steal the glory from the Son and cause the world to worship him and the dragon instead. And so it's sneaky. And so if you have the dragon counterfeiting the works of the Father, you have the sea beast counterfeiting the works of the Son, well, who's left, right? You have the Spirit. And so that's exactly who the earth beast is counterfeiting. His job is to point people back to the sea beast and get them to worship him. Just like the Spirit's job was to point back to the Son, right? And reveal the truth so that people would worship him. And you note how he exercises all the authority of the sea beast, right, which is the same authority given by the dragon, just like the Spirit comes from the Father in the name of the Christ and with the same authority. And so the purpose of this, of the Holy Spirit, was to point people to Jesus testifying of his resurrection. And how did the Spirit do that in the first century? You know, what were the apostles and those that the apostles laid their hands on, what were they able to do to prove that their message was from God? Nick?
Well, they were given the power to perform miracles. They had signs, they could speak in tongues, and that was to show that they were sent with that authority.
Exactly. You know, they were given spiritual gifts and they were able to perform miracles, just like the earth beast was given the ability to perform these counterfeit miracles. You know, maybe the first thing that comes to mind are you know, maybe those healings or those miraculous healings. You have those, you know, churches. We have one two doors down from us, right? Who perform some of these faith healings, right? They make a big show of things and they call people up on stage and they put their hand on them. It's like, oh, you've been healed from something that you can't see and from something that maybe you didn't even know was wrong with you. And I've healed you, right? So that's kind of what I envision when I read this. Oh, he's able to perform miracles in front of men. Is these are really counterfeit miracles. These aren't real miracles, right? These are things that look like they're miracles because you can't really, you know, prove it. And people are deceived by it. And that's, it's scary how Satan is ultimately creating this unholy trinity. Right? He's trying to create his own Godhead with the Satan, the sea beast, and the earth beast. And maybe you might think, well, how could anyone ever be fooled by this? I had this question written down because I was hoping to actually have a show of hands in the church building. Unfortunately, I can't have everyone show of hands. So I'll imagine that maybe there's a couple of you or if you can answer this question positively, you can raise your hand on Zoom. But has anyone ever seen like an actual counterfeit bill, like a $20 bill, $100 bill, whatever? I doubt you've seen a counterfeit $1 bill. Has anyone ever seen an actual counterfeit bill? You can speak up on Zoom or you can raise your hand. Doesn't look like anyone has. I have. I've only seen it once, at least that I know of. It was during my very first job in high school, and a customer had paid with a $20 bill, and anything over a 20, we were supposed to mark with that special marker, right? I'm sure you've seen it used. That sort of told you, you know, if it turned a certain color, you would know it was counterfeit. And so a customer paid with a counterfeit 20, And we never probably would have known it, right, without that marker. And so, you know, as a result, the manager came, told the customer, I'm sorry, this is counterfeit. You know, I have to, by law, I have to keep it, right? I can't give it back to you. And so we all had fun then sort of inspecting this counterfeit, you know, $20 bill. And some of us who had, you know, who were rich enough, I certainly wasn't, who had their own 20 to pull out. We were all kind of having fun comparing the two to see how they were different. And it was hard. You know, it wasn't impossible to tell, but it was really, really hard. You know, if you looked closely enough and maybe you looked long enough, you could spot some of the differences. It was, you know, ever so slightly crooked. It maybe felt just a little bit different when you rubbed it. But without that marker, I don't think we ever would have caught it, because we wouldn't have been paying attention or close enough attention to it. And so I think the moral of the story here is that we need to use that special marker that God has given us to spot those counterfeits. And hopefully you all have that marker in front of you, right? It's your Bible, you know, because Satan's counterfeits are going to be really hard to spot unless we're looking really closely. It's not going to be impossible, because Satan will never be able to fully imitate God. And so using verse 18, maybe we can think about it this way. You know, the number that we constantly see associated with God in Revelation is seven. Seven represents perfection. And when you think about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, right, the true Godhead, each of them can be described with seven because each of them is perfect. Maybe we might say, well, they are 777. They are just triply perfect. And as much as Satan strives to imitate that perfection, he can't get all the way there, because ultimately he can only counterfeit, and ultimately he can only get as close to six. You know, his allies can only get to six. You know, the dragon, the sea beast, the earth beast, they fall triply short every time. A counterfeit will always be a counterfeit, no matter how close you can get it to the real thing, right? And I'm sure you've heard all kinds of theories and ideas as to what this 666 is, or maybe you've even, you know, read about or heard about people trying to specify a specific person using the counting of some letters in the alphabet or something crazy like that. But John just tells us, you know, this is the number of a man. Man was created on the sixth day, interestingly enough. But this is a number of a man with aspirations of divinity and falls hopelessly short every time. You know, the emperor Caesar tried to claim himself as God, but no one, no man, no beast, no dragon can ever achieve the triple perfection of God, right? And so what you see here are Satan's allies, and you see Satan's counterfeits and how they will fall triply short of the real thing of true perfection every single time. So we need to be on the watch. We need to be wary. We need to persevere, and we need to use that marker that God has given us to inspect that which people will try to teach us, right? We need to be like the Bereans, who will check scriptures to validate what those are teaching us. Comments or questions through the end of the chapter? Stuart?
Yeah, just a quick reference to Matthew 24:24, where Jesus even warns against false Christs and false prophets. It says, will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I told you in advance. This was a reference on that verse in Revelation that we just talked about, on how, the beast will perform signs whenever he comes. And here Jesus in Matthew 24:24 is also warning of that. So that was an interesting connection that I found.
And John tells us in his epistles, The only time you ever see the word Antichrist is not in Revelation. There's no reference to the Antichrist in Revelation. There are Antichrist mentioned in 1 John and 2 John. I forget if it's 3 John. Now John tells us there are many Antichrists. Some who are already living in John's day, and there are Antichrists sitting in our day. It's just those who reject Christ, right, and those who try to deceive away from Christ. Anderson household.
Yeah, I was going to say that. Well, first of all, I'll let you, after I make this comment, you can maybe address what the wound that wasn't healed was, and in the sea beast and going through to the other beast. But what I was going to say is one of the aspects of this of false religion, as it's used here, is the element of force, right? That it demands that you worship the image of the beast, and causes as many of those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I mean, Christ wants all men to worship him, but he's not going to force anyone, right? And we have parables like the wheat and the tares are left with the wheat, and it's only at the last judgment that the sorting is going to be done. And that we also understand that that's part of God's mercy, because God's going to give people as much time as possible for them to come to their senses and for them to turn to him. But there are religions and Islam is just one, right, where they demand conversion at the point of a sword. And those who will not convert will die. True religion is not going to force anyone to convert. And of course, that's not to say that there aren't those who, in the name of Jesus, have tried to force people to convert at the point of a sword and upon pain of death before. That should tell us something about the genuineness of their faith and what they were trying to do. But true religion will never try to force that upon anyone.
And that's a great point, and maybe even a different or a secondary example that then talks about, the earth beast. When Constantine, Emperor Constantine converted in the fourth century, he made Christianity legal, whereas before it had been illegal. And so you had a lot of persecution. And of course, when he, and I'll say converted in the loosest of terms or loosest of ways, Christianity became popular, right? It became, well, now the emperor's, quote unquote, Christian. So I should become Christian. And so now you had all of these pagans coming for all the wrong reasons as well. And so now you have that deception and you have sort of the beginning of the corruption of doctrine, because now you had all this pagan influence, coming into the church and that sort of deception. And so you have these allies time and time again. And then you had mentioned something about the wounded head. Did you have a question or a comment on that, or something that you wanted me to elaborate on?
Well, I just think it's something that should be addressed, right? That it seems that the beast had been struck, and if we're looking at these as kings, it may be that there's a king who has virtue as an example of his divine authority, uses the fact that he was almost killed or was mortally wounded and has recovered. That seems to be used as evidence there. I just was wondering if you were going to address that specific aspect, right? It's used as a sign, and if the beast that we're talking about is Rome, so I was just going to see if you were going to address that.
I certainly can. I think ultimately at the end of the day, what we're meant to take away from this is the fact that the sea beast attempts to counterfeit the work of the sun. And how that counterfeit manifests itself, I think, is going to be different in each generation, throughout time. The sea beast is a constant ally of Satan. that he will use to scare people from God, to persecute God's people, which means that this counterfeit sign will be different. Hopefully, that was evident. You know, whatever form that it manifested itself in the early church to the seven churches of Asia, to John's original recipients, hopefully that was evident to them. There are some thoughts that I've read in regards to people thinking that maybe this was Domitian and Nero, some connection there. For example, you know, Nero persecuted the church, but he died, and so some sort of saw Nero as being reincarnated in Domitian, or at least finishing the work that Nero started. So in that sense, Nero died, but now he sort of returned, or his cause has returned in Domitian. Maybe that's it. I would hesitate, to claim that with any certainty. I think ultimately we can only speculate in whatever form that manifestation took place in the early church. And I think what's important is that we need to recognize today, whenever that manifestation or whenever that counterfeit comes across us, right? That the moral of the story here is we need to recognize when we come across the counterfeits of Satan. And we need to be able to use God's marker, God's Bible, to spot that counterfeit. Because I think it'll be different for us than it was for the early church, right? And so that's really the key takeaway here is this is the spiritual heavenly perspective, in that however Satan does these things, we just need to be able to spot them and to spot those counterfeits. All right. Well, thank you so much.